He lived on the street. He was transient. He was homeless. And sometimes he napped under the tree in the yard behind the church building here. Will began as kind of, oh, thank you, Shauna. Will began as kind of a regular attender of our Sunday morning outreach breakfasts under the freeway. Week after week he came and he would hear the gospel and break bread, and we would speak with him. And I got to know him a little bit, started hearing his story. Will had grown up as a foster child in Pennsylvania. Had grown up with a doctor and his mother. Actually had a good foster home. He'd served in the Army for a couple of years. He was trained as a printer's apprentice. But through a series of poor decisions, he ended up on the street and kind of embraced a transient lifestyle. But as Will came and joined us every Sunday under the freeway and heard the gospel, it impacted his heart, and it began to prick his conscience. And he eventually accepted Christ, and we baptized him, in fact, right here, about 9 years ago in 2009. We hired Will as our part-time janitor here at the church, and we helped him find a full-time janitor job at McDonald's, of all places. He worked there for 14 months. He actually got Employee of the Month a couple of times. We helped him find a little upstairs apartment. And for a while, Will escaped the street and began living a responsible lifestyle. He grew in Christ, was being discipled, and he was earning the bread that he ate instead of begging. And for a season, he lived the life of a man who sought the Lord. But the lure and the enticements of the flesh began pulling at him again. And many of you were involved with Will, and you remember how we desperately tried to draw him back. But he began drinking again, began using drugs again. He lost his job, lost his apartment, and ended up back on the street. The last time I visited him, summer of 2010, he was staying in a seedy room with like eight other people. He was ill and in very bad shape, and just appealed to his heart. I said, Will, you know, this isn't you anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. You know, my family and I took a short trip after that. But when I got back, there was a message on my phone from the hospital. It said Will had suffered a heart attack and passed away. And so we held a memorial service right here in the same spot where we'd baptized him just a couple of years earlier. My heart still grieves for Will because he came to know the Lord. He began to taste of the goodness of the Lord and began to experience what it was like to live for the Lord. But the lies of the world and the flesh bewitched him, and he let himself be drawn back in, and he died out in the wilderness. Now, I believe that Will is a saved man, and I'm of the belief that I'm going to see him in eternity. But his life here on earth was wasted. His life was a wasted life. And I bring up this memory because as we begin the study of 2 Samuel today, 2 Samuel begins with a lament for a wasted life. Most of the book of 2 Samuel is about King David. And we're going to read a lot about King David. As I pointed out last week, King David is, he's in one way, he is a type of Christ. King David and his reign bears a lot of similarities to Jesus, the King of Kings. So we're going to see a lot of Jesus in David's story. King David is also a type of the Christian life that you and I live. Because King David, his reign and his life really kind of mirrors a lot of patterns and tendencies in the Christian's life. Times of victory, but times of deep defeat and discouragement. So we're going to see a lot of Jesus, and we're going to see a lot of ourselves in the story of King David. But before we hear about King David's life, we hear about King Saul's death. King Saul lived a wasted life. But we can draw some value from his story so that we can see the points where King Saul veered off the path of truth, and we can learn to avoid them. It's a warning, and it's a picture what can happen to us if the old nature of our life doesn't die. See, Saul is kind of representative of the old human sinful nature that nature that we begin to reckon as dead once we come to Christ and are new creations in Him. And if that old nature doesn't die, Jesus is not reigning over our lives. For Christ to reign supreme, that old nature must die. And if it doesn't die, if we don't reckon that human nature dead, we're going to find ourselves like Saul, living lives of frustration and defeat, miserable in our faithlessness. Now, by saying the old nature must die, that's not like an instantaneous thing that happens. It's not like, you know, my sin nature's dead and I don't experience any of the old temptations, any of the old patterns, any of the old habits anymore. They're just gone magically. No, the human nature, you know, you ever butcher chickens? You cut off its head and the chicken, headless chicken's running around the barnyard. Kind of gruesome, but that's kind of like what our sin nature is, you know. Technically, it's dead, but there's still reflexive life in it, and it doesn't want to lay down. And we're told to reckon the sin nature as dead, that we're to count it dead. As Paul said, I die daily. And our sin nature dying is a matter of us dying daily to the old life so that the new life of Christ begins to strengthen and flourish in us. 2 Samuel begins with an epilogue of sorts. It's kind of the post mention of King Saul's life. There's in the original Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible, there's no division between 1 and 2 Samuel. It's all one document. But we're going to just read a little bit of what happened in the very last verses of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 31. You can turn there if you want. The scene is on Mount Gilboa in northern Israel. Saul and the army of Israel, along with Saul's sons, they find themselves locked in a losing battle with the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 31, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many of them fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul. When the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day." So then immediately after the death of Saul in 2 Samuel, we find the narrative picking up. So flip over there one chapter over to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and here's what we find. 2 Samuel 1 verse 1, it says, "After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites, and he stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell on the ground to pay him honor. 'Where have you come from?' David asked him, and he answered, 'I have escaped from the Israelite camp.' 'What happened?' David asked. 'Tell me.' 'The men fled from the battle,' he replied. 'Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead.' And then David said to the young man who brought him the report, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' 'I happened to be on Mount Gilboa,' the young man said, 'and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around, he saw me, and he called out to me, and I said, "What can I do?" And he asked me, "Who are you?" "An Amalekite," I answered. And then he said to me, "Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and it brought them here to my lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. And they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" All right, so immediately after the death of Saul, we find David also having just come out of a battle with the Amalekites, but he was victorious. And one of the surviving Amalekites approaches David's camp with this wild story about Saul's death. Did you notice the continuity problem between the closing verses of 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1? Stories are different, aren't they? 1 Samuel 31, we're told that Saul committed suicide. Then in 2 Samuel 1, the Amalekite is claiming to have put Saul to death in kind of a mercy killing. So, you know, Bible critics have pointed to that and said, oh, the Bible is contradicting itself again. It's full of contradictions. You know, there's a real simple hermeneutical principle that we can use to find out what's going on here, what story is really true. You know what hermeneutics means, right? Hermeneutics is simply how you interpret the Bible. Someone once said it's the art and science of Bible interpretation. How do you read the Bible and understand what it means? And this particular question, the question of how Saul died, is resolved simply by the context of the passage. By the passage, I mean both passages that we read. Part of understanding context is understanding who is speaking. In the 1 Samuel 31 passage that records that Saul committed suicide, who is speaking there? It's the biblical author, isn't it? The prophet, probably the prophet Nathan. But the biblical author, the one setting down the scripture, said Saul fell on his sword and died. The biblical author. Who's speaking in 1 Samuel 2? It's the Amalekite. He's giving his account. And his account is just recorded. Okay? So who are we going to trust? The biblical author or the Amalekite? Okay? Scripture says that of itself, that all scripture is God-breathed. The biblical author breathed truth. So the Amalekite's lying. Saul committed suicide. What probably happened was there were, and even to this day, there are, I guess you could call them battlefield treasure hunters who, you know, follow, look for military conflicts going on where there are soldiers actually falling on the field, and they would try and find the bodies where they could strip the bodies of anything of value. And so this Amalekite probably came upon, he thought he hit the jackpot when he found King Saul dead. Took his crown, took his armband, and thought, man, he can gain an even greater prize by going to King David and concocting this story that he put Saul to death. So now David can be king. So bringing the crown and the armband as supposed proof of his story, he tells David that he killed Saul, and he sits back waiting for David to reward him. Now what happened? David responded very severely to the news that Saul and Jonathan were dead, and this Amalekite's lie that he was the one who killed Saul cost him his life. It's kind of curious why David would respond so severely and so violently to the one who claimed to have killed his own enemy, to kill David's enemy, King Saul. To understand what happens, I think we have to go back a little bit and find out some things about David and Saul's relationship. They had a very extensive history. And David had a fierce loyalty to this king who had been trying to kill him for years. Saul first met David when David was a full-time shepherd. Way back in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, Saul was subject to depression and being tormented by spirits. He had a very troubled mind, a tormented mind. But music seemed to help. You know, on my iPad, I have a playlist of songs. It's called my King Saul playlist. And it's filled with very soothing music, you know, instrumental songs that when I'm angry or I'm stressed, I put on my King Saul playlist to soothe my troubled soul. And so King Saul was angry and tormented by these spirits, and one of his attendants said, hey, I know this harpist. He's really, really good. So let's hire him. Let's bring him in. So David kind of became King Saul's personal music therapist. And that's how King Saul first came to know David. David came to play the harp for him. But little did Saul know that God had chosen David to be the next king, that the throne was not going to remain in Saul's line. It was going to go to a new king and a new line. Well, in the next chapters of Saul's life, there came a war with the Philistine camp and a challenge by a giant named Goliath. The Philistines were a mighty army. They were fierce and ruthless in fighting. And their champion, Goliath, who they recorded was 9 feet tall, came out and made this challenge to Israel. If they could send out a single man who would defeat him and take his life, then the whole Philistine army would concede defeat. But if Goliath killed the Israelite warrior, then the Israelites would have to concede defeat. David was still a teenager, still a youth at this time, and he had been visiting his brothers who were soldiers. David wasn't even enlisted, but he was visiting his brothers and brought them some provisions. And when he heard this Philistine not only insulting Israel, but insulting the God of Israel, David was furious and incensed. And he begged to be allowed to go up against this giant. You got to wonder about the judgment of a king who's willing to let a teenager go fight a 9-foot-tall giant. But that's what Saul did, because no one else was willing to go up against Goliath. So David went out before Goliath without a spear, without a sword, without even any armor, with just a sling and some rocks. And you know what happened? It was the biggest upset in history. You know, bigger than the Americans beating the Russians in the 1980 Olympic hockey game. You know, it was huge. David struck down this Philistine with one stone, and Israel was victorious. Well, that was a great moment, but it brought David into the national spotlight. You know, the people of Israel came up with a little song when something like, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And everybody was singing that, and Saul didn't like that very much. Saul didn't like the fact that David was gaining the favor of the people and getting really, really popular. And so Saul became increasingly suspicious, and the scripture said he became terrified of David. Now, David was still in Saul's employ. He was still playing harp for David, but a couple of times Saul tried to kill David while David was playing his harp. He tried to throw a spear at him a couple of times. David escaped. You think David might find a new job at that point, but God had a different plan. Saul thought perhaps the best way to get rid of David was to put him in the army, get him killed on the battlefield. So he made David a commander over 1,000 Israelite soldiers and sent him out to these impossible mission tasks where he thought David would certainly get killed. But David kept defeating the enemy. David kept winning, coming back victorious, and getting more and more powerful, while Saul grew weaker and weaker and more terrified. And to compound Saul's frustrations, David and Saul's eldest son, Jonathan, became best friends. Saul wanted Jonathan to sit on the throne after him, but he could see the kingdom slipping away. Jonathan, incidentally, was fine with that. Jonathan knew that David was God's choice for king, and he would be more than content serving under David. But Saul would have none of it. Saul became more and more agitated and paranoid and terrified. He became obsessed with murdering David. And it was Jonathan who helped Saul, or helped David escape, rather. And what happened at that point then was years of being a fugitive. David was on the run from King Saul for years after that. And it was kind of like William Wallace in Braveheart. You know, he was this born leader, and men just flocked to him because, you know, leadership just kind of exuded out of David's life, and people just naturally followed him, and he grew more and more powerful. And yet, even though God was not with Saul any longer, David remained loyal to Saul. There were several occasions where David had the opportunity to personally kill Saul and eliminate this problem in his life, and he didn't. David was very, very loyal. Years passed. David became more and more powerful. Saul's strength and his confidence seems to dwindle to nothing. And during that whole period, Saul's heart was just stubborn and unyielding. We're not told explicitly, but I believe that Saul could have humbled himself during that period at any time and received God's mercy. You know, Saul had already forfeited the kingdom, but I believe if he had humbled himself before God and just accepted God's plan, I think God would have blessed him and his descendants, given him a new life, given him purpose. But Saul would not do that. regardless of how terrified, how paranoid he was, and how frustrated he was, Saul would not yield his will. He would not yield his human will. Saul was a man who honored God with his mouth, with his words, but he would not submit his life. He wanted God's blessing. He desperately wanted God's blessing, but he was trying to hang on to this delusion that he could have God's blessing and yet run life on his own, live his life on his own terms. He wouldn't yield his will, and that is the most grievous mistake a man or woman can make, to not yield your will to God. The world somehow thinks it's noble to have a strong will and to live life on your own terms. Remember the Sinatra song, My Way? You ever read the words of that song? It just sounds so noble. As it goes, what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. Let the record show, I took the blows and I did it my way. Just sounds so noble, doesn't it? But it's so wrong. Yeah. It's just so wrong. That attitude of approach to life, that I'm going to live it my way. No one is going to tell me what to do, and I'm not going to kneel. You know, I say that, but that could be a delusion that some of you are living under. Some of you might be hanging on to this vision of living life your way. Don't yield to Saul. Don't give in to Saul's mistake. The wisest decision a man or woman can make is to put your own will on the altar. You remember how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. The very Son of God knew that he had a human will that had desires that were not the Father's desires, and he yielded that human will and provided the template and the model for us. And I believe that if we can make all kinds of screw-ups in life. All of us have regrets. Sometimes years of regrets, sometimes decades of regrets. But I believe if at any point while we're breathing air, while we still have earthly life, if we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm ready, Lord. Not my will anymore, but yours be done. Lord, I don't even understand completely what your will is, but I want your will. And I'm going to make it my life's focus to learn and to understand your will and to seek your face and to let you accomplish your purposes in my life. It doesn't matter how much you've screwed things up in the past, he will bring redemptive value and direction if you come to that place of surrender. But refusing to yield your will extracts some enormous costs. It has tremendous penalties. I mean, consider what it cost Saul to do it his way. Saul, he weakened his community and he wrecked his family. You know, put aside just what Saul did to himself personally. You know, we can wreck our lives personally, but we don't live in a vacuum. Our lives affect those around us. Saul had a responsibility to the nation, but he lived as if being a king was his privilege. It was for his benefit alone. And he really weakened the nation around him. Not only that, he just wrecked his family, destroyed his family because he wanted to live life his way. You know, if you're a husband and or a father, you can't afford to live life your way because it's not about you. In fact, I don't know how I would live as a husband and father my way because I don't understand how it works. God is the one who created parenthood. He created marriage. He's the only one who knows how to make it work. So we don't live those things our way because it just creates destruction and havoc. Well, Saul stubbornly clung to that delusion. He's going to live his way. And he clung to the throne for his own selfish reasons. And he got weaker and weaker, got more and more consumed with fear. And there on Mount Gilboa, Saul, his sons, and his army, they were overrun. They were overcome by their Philistine enemies. And Saul is in despair. He's mortally wounded, and he has no hope left. He falls on his sword, and he ends his earthly life. a wasted life. And David didn't rejoice in his death because Saul's life could have been so much more. David wrote a song. He wrote a lament for the death of Saul and his sons. And this is how it goes. Verse 17, 2 Samuel chapter 1. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. And he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired. In death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles and they were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. That's quite a song. He commanded that everybody learn that song. It's kind of a long song to learn. This is just an aside, but I've often wondered what the tune to some of these songs were. What melody David gave to them, you know? It's no small thing to learn a song of that length. You know, it's been a long time since I've led worship with a worship team. And I don't know if you noticed this morning, but I played a song in a wrong key, and I got us all lost and had to change key in the middle of the song. My kudos to the team, man. They just followed along like champs, but I'm just like, I can't remember the tune. This is a long song. But David commanded that this song be taught to the whole nation because the death of Saul was a grievous thing. You know, I really am drawn to David's heart and his attitude in this, because Saul had made his life miserable. Saul had pursued him ruthlessly and showed him no regard whatsoever. And David was heartbroken, not just that David, his best friend, had died, but that Saul had died. I think David's attitude, I believe, reflects the heart of God in this. It's God who said, "Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live." I think that was David's heart. He didn't take no pleasure in Saul's death, even though David's life would be considerably easier now, considerably less stressful. It grieves the Lord when we take satisfaction in the pain or the failure of those who have hurt us. Think about that for a minute, because that kind of busts me. When we take any kind of pleasure in the failure or the pain of those who have opposed us or hurt us, that grieves the heart of God. It grieves the heart of God when we give place to hatred and vitriol in our minds towards people who've acted towards us like Saul acted towards David. You know, that even applies to the hatred and the vitriol that we can harbor in our hearts towards leaders we disagree with, towards politicians. You may disagree with our president, or you may disagree with the Senate, or you may disagree with Congress, but it's not God's heart that we curse them. God's heart that we pray for them. You know, David had every reason to rejoice that his nemesis was dead, but he didn't. He didn't rejoice. He grieved. Quick note. Some have taken David's statement about Jonathan, how dear Jonathan was to him, how Jonathan's love to him was more wonderful than that of women. Some have taken that as a support. So you see, David was gay. David and Jonathan were gay. And I got to say, no, he wasn't. He wasn't. We are just uncomfortable in our culture with the deep kind of non-sexual brotherly love that's so evident in Scripture. I think it's beautiful for brothers to love one another. I love my brothers in this room, you know, and I'm not a real, you know, I'm not a real touchy-feely guy, but I don't mind hugging their necks because I have affection for one another. I ain't going to greet you all with a holy kiss. Don't worry about that. But the kind of phileo love, the brotherly love that God wants between his people is beautiful. And it's not sexual, okay? So let's lose that idea altogether right there. David grieves the loss of his best friend and his king, his former king. So much waste in Saul's life. But for us, there can be redemptive value if we can look at Saul's life and take some lessons from it. There's a lot of lessons in Saul's life that we can take, and just a few of them. Lesson number one, we can learn to find real confidence. Learn how to find real confidence, because Saul never did. Saul didn't know how to find real confidence. He was always looking for confidence in the wrong thing. He was looking for confidence in his own personal attributes and advantages, looking for confidence in the size of his army. And he just characteristically gave in to fear. Fear that he wasn't good enough, he wasn't strong enough, and people didn't like him. He became a man who was consumed by his fears. He became the personification of Saul. Proverbs 29:25. Fear of man will become a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Right. You know, you see this fear. It was at the very foundation of Saul's reign as king. Way back in early chapters of 1 Samuel, when the prophet Samuel was presenting Saul to the nation of Israel as their first king. You know, it's kind of Saul's coming out. And Saul was trying to hide behind big piles of luggage. He didn't want to come out and be seen. He was afraid. And it says when he came out, everyone was impressed with him because he stood a head taller than everyone else. Everyone was impressed with him. But having an impressive appearance is not enough to gain real confidence. Having an appearance is not enough for confidence for a man or a woman. Rather, what the psalmist says, how to find hope. You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. Man, I wish I could go back about, 45 years and learn how to find confidence in the Lord. Not try to take confidence in how good I was in sports or how good a musician I was or what kind of car I drove or, you know, who my girlfriend was or wasn't. You know, I wish I could learn young from my youth that my confidence is in the Lord and the Lord alone. That's where identity is solid and unassailable. And those who can grow up with that understanding, you avoid a lot of wasted years when you learn where to find confidence. Lesson number two, we can learn from Saul's life. Exchange the idol of your own judgment for the Lord's guidance. The Lord's guidance is much more reliable than our own human judgment. Now, I'm not saying we should have poor judgment. We should be stupid. We should live foolishly. But we can take such confidence in our own human judgment that it becomes an idol. What is an idol but something that we put more confidence in, exhibit more reliance on than God? And in certain episodes of Saul's life, he showed that his own judgment was an idol to him. Saul was blessed in the early years of his reign to have the prophet Samuel guiding him. Samuel spoke the word of God. Samuel spoke the words of the Lord and spoke into Saul's life and told Saul what the will of God was. But Saul, as the years passed, he began showing more confidence in his own judgment and deferring to his own judgment instead of the Lord's guidance. The very last straw was in a particular battle. The Lord had commanded Saul to destroy all of the enemy's livestock. But Saul, in his own judgment, thought, you know, that's kind of a waste. I think I'm going to keep the good animals. Saul was greedy. I'm not going to kill all the animals. Why not keep the spoils? To Saul, it seemed like a logical move. But the prophet Samuel was furious, and he rebuked Saul for not obeying the Lord fully and told him that the Lord was going to take the throne from him, that he had been rejected as king. It was kind of funny, though. I thought there was a made-for-TV movie a few years ago about the life of Samuel and Saul. And I thought, you know, Saul was trying to be so logical in this instance. But in this movie, I remember it was Leonard Nimoy who played not logical King Saul, as I would think Leonard Nimoy, but he played the angry, passionate prophet Samuel. I thought Spock made a pretty good Samuel. But we can esteem our own logical judgment so much that we trust it more than the Lord's guidance. Finally, the last lesson that I just want to draw attention to that we can learn from the wasted life of Saul, the lesson that we need to learn to relinquish our own life expectations. We need to let go of our own expectations in life. Saul had a vision for his life. He wanted the throne, he wanted the crown to be uncontested, he wanted his reign to be unchallenged, and he wanted his son Jonathan to reign as king. But Saul's actions disqualified him from the throne, and God declared, I'm going to raise up another king, another house. And like I said earlier, I believe Saul could have accepted that. Saul could have accepted the Lord's plan and relinquished his own expectations, and I think God would have blessed him and his descendants. But he was unwilling to let go of his own expectations. You know, we all have expectations for our lives. We form them early, and it's okay to have aspirations and goals. But it's always subjected to the Lord's guidance and the Lord's will and the Lord's plan. Like the prophet Jeremiah told us, the Lord said, I know the plans I have for you. And I got to be honest with myself. Am I willing to lay down my own plans for the plans that the Lord has for me? Especially if my plans don't look a whole lot like the Lord's. If the Lord's plans for me don't resemble the plans I had for myself. If I'd seen I saw my life in the 2-year, 5-year, and 10-year plan as looking a lot different than the direction the Lord is leading me. Am I willing to love the plans that the Lord has for me? Twyla Paris, I think she wrote the word. She says, I think, Lord, that you're just waiting here for me to learn to love the dreams that you have dreamed for me. Are we willing to lay down our own plans and take up his? Saul's life teaches us that we just need to hold very loosely to our own life expectations and make it our heart's focus to seek the plans of the Lord. Now, please understand, when I say that Saul refused to surrender his will and his life was so chaotic and he experienced so much pain because of it, I'm not saying that Saul needed to do better. Saul needed to be a better man. Saul needed to try harder. I'm not saying that Saul needed to, he just didn't do good enough. Because that's kind of my knee-jerk reaction. When I fail in life, it's like, I need to do better. I need to be a better person. I need to change. I need to sin less. That's true, you know, at one level. But the reality is, in purely human effort, I can do no better. In purely human effort, I can't make myself pleasing to God. And that's where we err. We think that in our human effort, we can become pleasing to God. God is not looking for people who try harder to please Him. Saul didn't need to perform better. Okay, what Saul needed to do is what we need to do. We need to take hold and drink deep of God's grace. That's a tongue twister. Drink deep of God's grace. Because it's God's grace that changes us. You know, at a human level, we can change things about ourselves. You know, so there have been people who've quit drinking or quit smoking without the Lord. You lose weight without the Lord. We can make those temporary surface changes. But if we're talking, we want to make the kind of changes that are spiritual, that are deep, that are real, that are lasting. We make the kind of changes where our lives once were sinful and wicked are now pleasing to God. We can't make those kinds of changes. But God's grace can. It's that grace that saves us. We come to Him having nothing to commend ourselves but our willingness to turn, our willingness to believe and to embrace and to be changed. It's that same grace that saves us that can change us. And we need to drink deep of that grace. You see, David was a man who understood that. David failed deeply at certain points in his life. But David understood how the grace of God worked. It wasn't greasy grace that you use as an excuse to sin. That's what some people, they're afraid of talking too much about God's grace because I'll feel too comfortable sinning because there's always God. No, that's not grace. Grace is recognizing that I am guilty. I am deserving of punishment. And that punishment has been lifted. You know, it's getting pulled over for doing 85 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone, getting pulled over. And the patrolman's saying, I'm going to let you off with a warning. How lame would it be to just stomp on it and speed off, go to 0 to 85 in 10 seconds? No, if you understand the grace that's been given you, you're going to drive off very slowly. You're going to change course. You're going to change behavior. That's what grace does to us. Saul's life was wasted. Many of us feel like we've wasted a lot of months or a lot of years in our past. We have past regrets. We have present pain. But God's saying, if you will take hold of my grace, child, and learn to appropriate my grace, to practice it, to live it, to learn to let that grace change you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And none of it is wasted. If we can learn to accept where God has us right now, and seek His face where we're at right now. Seek His face for each day to come. You know, even if the weeping continues for a while, you press on through that night season, and you find that His grace is sufficient. You know, you wish that men like Saul could have learned that, but we can learn that. We have God's Word before us. I'm excited about adventuring through this Old Testament book together, and I pray that it would truly open up new levels and new experiences with God's grace for us. For now, let's go ahead and close. Father in heaven, we thank you.